freedoms we have here are great. I don't think there's been any other nation in history that has anything like it. It's probably the best there is so far, in my opinion. But one thing that happened this week makes me want to take pause and stop. Because I think it was Billy Graham who said all good preachers need a Bible in one hand, a newspaper in the other. I disagree with him on that point completely. Like, you can't say blanket, that's always the way it has to be. But sometimes that's a good thing, right? And you're probably well aware of the Supreme Court decision by now. If you're not, the Supreme Court decided that it is a constitutional right that anyone of any sexual persuasion can get married in anywhere in the country. That not just that they made it legal, but that they said it is part of our Constitution that allows that. That was the decision of the Supreme Court. And I think that actually goes that it helps us realize that while the nation is a beacon of freedom and it's probably the best thing we've had so far, I want to say that I think it goes to show it's actually not a Christian nation, which is sad. The good news is I think the only Christian nation is the kingdom of God. I mean, even Israel, the one that God set up specifically to be his nation on earth, it failed. And so, I mean, it's going to happen. It's impossible to live up to be a Christian nation except for the kingdom of God, which it's Christians' job to get that ushered in this world, and Jesus gets it for real done when he recreates the world. But I want to say that it's sad that that's not the case, and I'm curious how the freedoms that we do have, which are guaranteed in our Constitution, how they're going to be tested in coming years. I have no idea how they're going to be tested, but it works out nicely that the sermon this week plays to that pretty well. I don't like throwing the sermon out the window for something that happens in the news. It's sometimes necessary. But if God spoke to me a while ago on what I should say, then who am I to say that the news gets to dictate where we're talking about later on down the road? But isn't it nice when it plays out, even though I planned the sermon in January this year, and that this talks to it very, very well? It's all about the tension of living in a society that is not godly, and how a godly person does it. That's the book of Daniel. That's the entire book. And if the Constitution is saying that the nation's not godly anymore, which is what the Supreme Court decided, then we're living in a situation similar to Daniel. And you can, if you want to argue with me on whether or not the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, we can do that at a much later time. But let me just say that the only way to get that as a Christian is to say the Bible isn't useful for Christians anymore. That's the only way you can get to that point. But it is useful, and so we can talk about those and other things. Just let me go into the sermon that I think that works pretty well for this overlapping topic. As a refresher, Daniel is that biblical character that lived between the time of the first temple being destroyed and the second temple being built. It was the Babylonians came in and destroyed people. As Kenny talked about, the prophets, a lot of them in the Old Testament, were saying, hey, you guys are messing up, you're doing really bad to the people of Israel. And so the Israelites were destroyed. God gave them tons of chances, and they kept ignoring him. And so he said, I'm going to discipline you like a father disciplines a child. And so he let them lose all of their land, lose all their nation. The temple was destroyed. In their minds, that means God's presence has left them. And the best and brightest get abducted and put in Babylon. And we see in chapter 1 that the best and brightest, people like Daniel and people like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they are educated in the ways of Babylon. It even says they learn the language of the Chaldeans, which, as I said last week, means they learned witchcraft. And the occult is what they were taught in the curriculum there. And so it's a very not godly place that they've been put in, that they are there. But as we see in chapter 1, God's in control and helps Daniel along. And we see in chapter 2, a similar thought, but it's a cool one. It's another test for Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, though, is one of those stories where it's really easy to miss the forest for the trees. Daniel chapter 2 would take me over 12 minutes to read if I wanted to read the whole chapter to you. There's lots in it. Kenny said he didn't want to read 4 chapters out of Hebrews to you. It'd be almost as long if I read just this one chapter out of Daniel for you. It's a long chapter as far as chapters in the Bible go. It's easy to get lost, and especially since Daniel chapter 2 has got this really cool prophecy that talks about Jesus coming, and it's written like 600 years before Jesus came, and it's got other details in there, and we're like, I really want to know what these details mean, and it's really easy to get lost, and I want to figure out what all these prophetic things are going on, instead of saying, hey, I need to step back, I want to see the forest, not the little trees. I had a similar situation once. My family took a vacation to Yosemite one time. It was the in-laws paid for all their children, including the ones who've been married to their family, so they consider me a child now, which is great. And so we all took a family vacation out to Yosemite, one of the most beautiful places on earth. I think it is. It's really cool. It's got this giant rock that looks like a sphere that was cut in half called Half Dome, and all this cool stuff. All the tallest waterfalls in the North America are like located there except for like one. And so it's a great place, and I learned that the Sequoia National Forest is there, and I'm like, I want to go see sequoia trees, because ever since I was like this big, I remember thinking how cool sequoia trees would be, because they're the most massive trees on earth, right? And so we drive 4 hours across Yosemite, because apparently Yosemite is like 4 hours wide, and we're on the other side of it, but we drive 4 hours across Yosemite, I get out, look at the sequoia tree, and I go, oh, I made everyone else in the family drive 4 hours, because I really wanted to see sequoia trees. I'm like, this is the closest I'm ever going to be. And it wasn't that cool. Like, I remember reading in a book about how you could drive a car through a sequoia tree because they're so big, and I learned, oh, they were talking like a 1904 car that's like this wide. They're big, giant trees, and it's cool, trust me. But I kind of lost the forest for the trees. I was like, that's the trees here? And then I learned their wood's not even good for anything. They're good for making toothpicks, and that's about it. You can't build a house with a sequoia wood. And so, but that's actually the reason why the sequoia tree is probably still around, because we would have chopped them all down if they were useful wood, but they're not. But that's another thing. But I almost missed the forest for the trees. Thankfully, though, we drove back through the park, and I was looking out the window, and I was like, this is the most beautiful place on earth that I've ever been. And so I got reminded of how cool the place is, thankfully not being just disappointed. So as we read through this, don't get stuck on like one tree that's like, oh, that's what that is. But look at the forest instead. The forest is the big picture that we're going for here, hopefully. And the big picture in this chapter is that is a really important thing for people living in the tension of this world, the tension between earth and between heaven, between the physical and between the spiritual. And that big theme, I'm just going to reveal it instead of making us dig through it, is that only God's wisdom can reveal the mysteries of life. Several times throughout this chapter, if you were to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to skip around and summarize for us because it's so long. But several times throughout this, you'll see phrases like, who can provide this wisdom? No man can. Only God gives wisdom. Wisdom is from the Lord. God's the only one who can reveal the mysteries of life. These mysteries have been revealed by God. Phrases like that appear tons of times in this very, very long chapter. But so that's the theme, is that God reveals the mysteries of this world. That is the theme of this chapter, and especially the mysteries of history. And why is that important for someone living in the tension? Well, it's because God is the one who writes history. He writes it backwards, and he's written it forwards, and he's on our side, which is pretty cool, that he's the one in control. He knows all the mysteries, knows everything going on, and he's on our side. So regardless of your situation, regardless of the tension, regardless of whatever is decided anywhere, God's on our side, and he's the one who's actually in control of what's going on with governments, which is a good thing to know, and Daniel teaches us that. But let's walk through this story and see why it's the case, why this chapter's theme isn't, hey, look at that cool prophecy. It's actually, hey, God's in control of everything, and he's the wisdom of mysteries. God's the one in charge of history. And so there's sort of four movements in this chapter. There's one, there's the king and his mysterious dream that he gets and his worthless advisors who do nothing for him. There's Daniel and his revelation from God that solves the mystery. Then there's Daniel telling the revelation back to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's the king's response and a temporary peace in the book of Daniel that lasts until the next verse. But the first stage, that mysterious dream, it takes place over verses 1 through 16. As I said, I'm not going to read the whole thing, so instead I'm going to read just a couple verses and just say a few things out of it. But in verses 1 through 16, the king basically says, I have a dream, and that dream I'm not going to tell anybody. But if you don't tell me what it means, I'm going to kill you. That's what happens in the beginning of chapter 2 of Daniel. He says, I've had this dream, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but tell me what it means or you're going to die. That's what he tells to all of his people. And that's actually what his sorcerers and enchanters and the language of the Chaldeans is for. It's to tell the future and to interpret dreams. That's their job, is to do these things. They're the ones who are his advisors, who are supposed to be in touch with the spiritual realm and know the future and can predict it and things like that. And he says, tell me what the dream meant, but I'm not going to tell you what it was. Some people say it's because he was testing his advisors. I mean, he just spent who knows how many dollars on training them. We know that he trained all the best and brightest of others, conquered nations to do that too. He might have been testing him. Say, if you really communicate with the gods, then tell me what this dream meant. Or some people interpret it that he just didn't remember. He knew that his dream was prophetic somehow. He couldn't remember it, though. Because you know how when you wake up, you're like, oh, yeah, that dream. Oh, what was it? Some people say it was probably like that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's ambiguous. But either way, we know. We get to verse 11, and the wizards push back against the king. Verse 11, they say, this thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And so they kind of admit, we don't know this thing. But the king pushes back himself, and we see verse 12. Because the king was angry and very furious and commanded all the wise... Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. He's like, you guys can't tell me my dream. You're worthless. You're going to die. And so he passes this edict and says all the wise men of Babylon are going to die. It's probably a pretty tense moment in the king's court. I mean, I would think. Don't you? All his advisors and people, and then says guards... kill them. I mean, good times, stuff to write down in history, I guess. That wouldn't be too much fun. But remember especially that in Daniel chapter 1, who do we know is trained as one of the wise men of the king's court? Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are trained in the same stuff. They're also in the pool of people who are going to be killed because they can't figure out the dreams. And it says the captain of the guard walks up to Daniel, and Daniel's like, what's going on? And the captain of the guard's like, you're going to die, by the way. And Daniel goes, hang on, can I make an appointment with the king? And that's when we get sort of into the second movement of this chapter here. What do you think Daniel would do in that situation? What do you think Daniel should do in the situation? He does what he did. First, he says, as I've already said, he makes an appointment with the king. But second, he stops and prays, and he finds his three buddies, and he has them pray too. So we know that he prays for guidance. This movement of the text, the second section of the chapter, could be the verses 17 through 24 or 17 through 30, depending on how you divide it. But we're going to read a few verses of this section that shows what happened to Daniel. It says, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Daniel doesn't just pray alone. He asks for his friends, who also had their lives on the line, but he has them, and they pray and ask for God's mercy, and God answers. Back in verse 11, when the sorcerers and magicians pushed back against the king, they were almost right. When they said, king, we can't do this, they said, if you remember, and I think it's on the screen, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They were almost right there in what they said. It is too difficult. No one could answer that question before, no human. The thing king asked was too difficult for humans, and only divinity would be able to grant that answer. But what God do we know that dwells amongst humans? The God of Daniel. Their gods don't dwell amongst humans because their gods are pretend and made up. But the God of Daniel, our God, he dwells with men, and he can reveal mysteries. And so the God of Daniel's by Daniel's side, and that's actually one of the themes throughout the whole book of Daniel. The overarching kind of forest for the trees is the forest in the book of Daniel is that God is on his people's side, is the entire chapter's theme, or entire book's theme. But God answers Daniel's prayers. You know what I think the cool part of Daniel chapter 2 is? One of the cool parts is the prayers that are recorded there. There are two prayers there. One is not recorded, and which prayer is that? I mean, we read everything concerning prayers just now. The first prayer is not recorded. What was the first prayer that Daniel prays? It was for mercy. It was for help. And that prayer is not recorded. But what is the prayer? It was actually a decent length of prayer. What was that one that was recorded there? It was him being thankful that the mystery has been revealed. I think that's just a cool detail. From the perspective of what's the most important thing to include in Scripture, which prayer is more important is the Thanksgiving prayer. It's not the God, please help me prayer. It's the you're awesome God prayer. I think that's just a cool thing to keep in mind. Just through the perspective of this passage and what's included is probably more important than it's more important praising God than it is just praising God for the fact that he's helped than it is that he's that you're asking for help. And I think that's neat. But let's move along in the story. Now that God's revealed the dream and its mystery to Daniel, we still don't know what it is yet following through the verses. But Daniel goes before the king and he explains, he walks up. The king says, can you tell me this mystery? And Daniel says, no, but God can. And so that's when we get to these next verses. We're going to read, and the verses are on the screen, when he retells the dream back to Nebuchadnezzar. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, this image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest of arms and silver, I can't read today, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, Daniel dreamed another person's dream there, because he was apparently correct. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't go on to kill him then. And so if that was all you had to go on, what would you predict that dream meant? Anybody who hasn't read the chapter, if you've got a guess, by all means, I'd love to hear it, because it'd be fun. What? If... do you know what comes next? Like, do you know the interpretation of the dream? Okay, well then you don't count. If anyone doesn't know what comes next, I'd love to hear what you think that dream means. Because it's a weird dream. Do you know what, any guess?
Gay marriage?
No, not that. seems to be an answer nowadays, but no, it's not a good one. No. Thankfully, Daniel gives us the interpretation, so let's read that real quick. Here's the interpretation. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king of its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule after all things. Which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, did I skip a line or something? I don't know. I'll keep trying. As the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Hopefully you figured what out I was trying to read, and you read along while I was trying to fumble through those words. There was no long words in that either, so I don't know what happened. Except for Nebuchadnezzar. That's a funny word. But God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar this dream, and he reveals to him the interpretation of the dream. He says, well, your kingdom's pretty stinking awesome, Nebuchadnezzar. There's going to be some inferior kingdoms after you. There's going to be stuff that won't last forever. You're not going to be around permanently, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to have another kingdom later. It's nice how he butters him up so much before he tells him you're going to die. He tells him God's given you everything, Nebi. By the way, you're going to die. So he kind of butters him up first, but he says, just a few nations away, there's going to be a rock made by no human hands outside the chain of kingdoms, outside of the world's governments, and it's going to smash into this world, and it's going to make this tower of nations fall. And it's kind of interesting that even though we've been given this interpretation, it still takes some interpreting to interpret the interpretation. did you like that? I can say some things properly, just I can't read right now. There are two leading methods of interpreting the interpretation in light of history. There's the Roman school of thought and the Greek school of thought. Either one, I think, makes sense to me. They both work together just fine. I think some people just like to be picky, but here goes. And here's a picture of the dream. That's a cool drawing, I think, or computer rendition. I don't know. He's doing the limbo, by the way. But you can see the head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of mixture, and this rock coming down to just destroy it. I think it's a neat picture, but it helps. So in one interpretation, the head of gold, actually all interpretations, we know the head of gold is Babylon because it says so in the Bible. That one's the easy one to interpret. The chest of silver, some people say it's the Medo-Persian Empire, or they say it's just the Medes Empire. The next down, the thighs of bronze, some people say is just the Greek Empire, and some people say Babylon, Medes, Persians, legs of steel or legs of iron are Greek. Some people say no, the chest is Medes and Persians. Then it's the thighs and I'm trying to say too much without going off notes. The belly and thighs of bronze are the Persian Empire, and legs of iron are the Greek and Roman empires. Let me just start over with not looking away from my notes. Head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Arms of chest and silver, Medo-Persian Empire. Belly and thighs of bronze, Greek Empire. Legs of iron, Roman Empire. Or there's the other method of interpretation. That's head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Arms of chest and silver, Mede Empire. Belly and thighs of bronze, Persian Empire. Legs of iron, the Greek and Roman empires mixed together. Either interpretation, I think, is fine. They differ on whether or not up here is Medes and Persians, or if it's Medes, then Persians. That's the difference in interpretation. And the legs of iron, they argue on whether or not it's just Greece, or whether or not it's just Rome, or it's Greece and Rome mixed together. Either way, I think works fine because Greece and Rome, they're the same culture. They've got a different language, but if you look in history, they're essentially the same culture. There's not a lot of difference. There's Zeus and Jupiter, but they're the exact same concept. They're basically the same thing. For both schools of thought and some other schools of thought, the mixed feet and toes are the vying for power that happens after the Roman Empire falls, after the Greek Empire falls. They say it's the Ptolemies and the Seleucids vying for power. It's intermarriage of trying to make. He even mentions marriage in the prophecy. It's the intermarriage of trying to make dynasties that forge together by marrying off your princess, your daughter, to be a king somewhere so that you're blended together, but those never really work out super well. It's talking about that. And it says it's got some of the strength there, but it's got clay mixed in. It's really not that good. But the thing is, though, I think that either of those interpretations, and you don't have to be exact on what the toes are, the interpretation gets a little more fixed later on in the book of Daniel. There's a very similar prophecy that gets just sent to Daniel, not to Nebuchadnezzar. It gives a little bit more details. But remember the forest for the trees concept here. Just to know the prophecy's right. Actually, people say that Daniel could not have been written in the 7th century BC because his prophecy is too accurate in what he says about the Roman Empire. Because if you notice, the legs of iron, Rome took power in the transition to the Iron Age. And so that's like a pretty cool little prophecy there. People weren't using iron really yet when he's saying, hey, there's going to be this empire. It's known for iron. People weren't doing that when Daniel wrote this prophecy, when this book was written. And so there's some cool things. I'm okay if it's hard to interpret and some liberties have to be taken when you're talking about summarizing the next 600 years of history, though, into just a few sentences. Like, it's okay if it's a little vague in some of the details. But they're accurate enough that we know that it works. That even regardless of either interpretation, both of them fit perfectly fine into this prophecy. It works. It is an accurate prophecy that is true. And so that's the important thing I think we need to see. The main points of the prophecy are more important than the little details like, okay, does this pinky toe mean this nation? The little details aren't as important. It's the whole prophecy is what's important. And the point of the whole prophecy is that the world is not getting progressively better, is one thing that's stated in this prophecy. That there's this head of gold, but the next empire after that is inferior to it. And the next one after that is inferior to that. The next one's cool in its own way, but it's not necessarily better than gold. And so one thing that we learned is that society's not evolving into nicer and nicer things necessarily. Sometimes it's devolved. We also see that nations will never be all-powerful in this, that nations have their end mark. Something is coming to overpower even the coolest nation ever that God has granted all the power and the glory and everything that walks the face of the earth, is what he said about Nebuchadnezzar in that chapter, in that prophecy. Even he's going to fail, is what we see in Daniel chapter 2's prophecy. We all see the kingdoms of this earth are transient, but there is something that's coming that's not cut by human hands that's going to smash it all to bits, and it's going to grow into a mountain that can never be moved. Who do you think that is? Jesus. That's the easy one. It's like, we don't need an interpretation of interpretation of interpretation for that. It's the rock, not cut by human hands, but Jesus refers to himself as the rock. Not cut by human hands, it's going to smash the kingdoms of this earth, and they're going to be useless compared to the kingdom of God that's going to grow, and it's going to be a mountain that cannot be moved and will never be moved, and it's going to be the greatest thing ever. And that's what he tells to Nebuchadnezzar. And so the attention that Nebuchadnezzar takes this, and he's like, that's awesome. Thank you, Daniel, for telling me not only my dream, but the interpretation of it. It's kind of a way you know someone's interpretation of your dream is correct, is if you didn't tell them the dream and they tell you it. I mean, anybody can make up a meaning to a dream, but it's a different kind of person who tells you the dream and gives you the meaning. And so that's how Nebi knew it was right. So we've resolved the tension. We've heard the dream. Let's move into the next movement of the text, the fourth movement. It's just four verses, but we'll read the first two verses. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And so in the end, Daniel's God is praised. Nebuchadnezzar is a little less in the dark. Honestly, we learn from the next couple chapters that Nebuchadnezzar's not converted to Judaism or anything like that. He believes in pantheism, so he just includes Daniel's God along with the pantheon, is what we learn down the road. But he does get a better accurate view later on, too. But the cool thing, though, that illustrates the theme, I think, of this chapter is that the most powerful man in the world, if you remember last week, I called him, he was the Alexander the Great before Alexander the Great. The most powerful man in the world, you see him bowing to a homeless teenage boy in this chapter. That's what's cool, is that this guy who rules everything, even God says, I've given everything to your hand, Nebuchadnezzar, because it says that there. Even God says, everything is yours, Nebi, and you see him bowing to this essentially homeless teenage boy who's everything that he's ever had in his life was stripped away from just a few years earlier. And that's, he's bowing to him. The guy in charge of the world is bowing, because we learn that it's not really Nebuchadnezzar who's in charge of the world. It's God who's in charge of the world. And God can do whatever he wants with the rulers of this world because he's the one in charge. God can reverse the roles of power at any time. He can make homeless young lads somebody that kings bow to. He can do that if he feels like it. He can make one empire fall. He can raise up another empire. He can send one empire to go punish his people. He can use that empire to teach his people lessons. He can do these things because he's the God in charge of history. He's in charge of the power structures of the world. And he knows where it's all going, and his kingdom is a mountain that will never be moved. And that's what you learn out of Daniel chapter 2. Regardless of any decisions of any temporary ruling power, regardless of any local governments or even Supreme Court decisions, God is still and will always be in control. That's a good lesson that we can take away from Daniel chapter 2. The Christian's mission actually never changes regardless of what any government ever decides. The Christian mission is always the same because our citizenship is in heaven. Recent news lines might help us realize that sometimes a little better, that this world is actually not our home, that we get to sing songs about how happy we are when we die, which is what most of these songs were we sang in the beginning of the service. It's because we're looking forward to getting to go home, to when there's joy that never ends. That's what we're looking forward to more than anything this world can provide. This world can provide some pretty cool things, though. Don't get me wrong, but our citizenship's in heaven. We're ambassadors here, is what Hebrews teaches us. So that's the forest, and no stinking little tree detail is going to should make us upset about the forest. Don't get caught in like the trees of anything going on in today's world. Think of the forest instead. God revealed the mystery to Nebuchadnezzar, and he revealed it to Daniel in the 6th century before Christ, 7th century, I think, depending on how you say centuries. But he's revealed to us today the same things in his word, and the question is, do you believe it? And if you do, then the Christian mission never changes. We're to be the salt and light in this world. We're to go and make disciples. And if persecution comes because we take the Bible seriously, don't lose the forest for the trees, because God's still in control. So that's the message that we can find in the book of Daniel. To conclude the sermon, I'm going to pray. Please pray with me as I pray through Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might by your Spirit. You make the mysteries known that are to be made known, and you keep some mysteries to yourself. Let me trust in you, to simply trust that you are the God to whom Daniel prayed, that can set up and remove kings, that can grant wisdom, and that you know what is in the darkness. And it's no surprise to you. The history of the future is no mystery to you, God, so rally our hearts to stand by your side. We give you thanks, and we give you praise, God of the nations. We ask for your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.